Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to sing with you. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 7. And I'm going to pick up reading where Jamin left off. We're kind of doing a longer section than usual this morning.
John 7, 1 to 31. And Jamin read for us verses 1 to 13. I'm going to pick it up in verse 14. Can you all hear me? Is this on? Okay. John 7:14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Let's pray together. God, we thank you this morning that we can come together around your word, that we can sing praises to your name, that we can sing, "It is well with my soul." Whatever we've faced over recent weeks, we can come before you and know that you are God. We can be still and know that you are God, and we can trust in you. And we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we can read about him in these Gospels. I pray that you will grant hope to each one of us. You know every detail of what each one of us has experienced in recent weeks. And you know what's coming in the coming weeks. So please come and be our shepherd this morning. Teach us. We pray for your Spirit to be among us, to convict of sin and to guide us and to illumine our minds. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come together this morning as the family of God gathered around the Word of God to listen to and to be changed by our Lord Jesus Christ, by His words and His teaching to us. And I hope you realize what a gift this is to be able to come together and learn from God's Word. What hope we have in Jesus Christ, who He is, and what he has done for us. We have a rock to stand on in this world that often seems to be crumbling around us. We have a foundation. We have an anchor. I hope you believe that this morning. I don't know for every individual here. I don't know your story. I don't know how the past couple weeks have been for you. But I do know from many of you, I've spoken with many of you, and I've prayed for specific things going on in your lives. And I know there are joys and there are struggles. There are trials. And I just want us to be able to rejoice together this morning in the fact that we have this rock to stand on. We have such an amazing Savior, a Savior who has all authority, who has all power, and who is infinitely kind and compassionate toward us. And my prayer is that we will rest in Him, that we will hide in Him, that we will find our refuge and our strength in Him today. We as a church, we come again and again to this book because it is God's Word to us, God's revelation of Himself to us. And it's in this book that we can find so much hope when life is daunting and we're tempted to despair. We can find hope here. Where else would we turn? Where else would we go when the storms of life are sweeping over us, when life seems uncertain and unpredictable and unstable? This is our sure hope. I want you to find the Word of God to be an encouragement to your soul today. I hope you don't find this book boring or irrelevant, some dusty old book that you keep in the corner. Just think of what we hold here in our hands. We have the very Word of Almighty God right here in our hands. What a blessing that is. And yet our sinful hearts grow cold, don't they? We ought to be more excited about this book than we are. That's always the case. We're distracted by things going on in the world. We're discouraged by trials. We're overwhelmed by responsibilities in life. And my encouragement to us would be just to confess that to the Lord and say, God, I know my thoughts are going all over the place. I need You to help me focus on Your Word and find hope in Your Word and to be more excited about Your Word than any other thing that might be drawing my thoughts away right now. We need His Word desperately. So when you feel that apathy creeping into your heart about God's Word or about God Himself, just plead for God's mercy to guide your heart, to shepherd your heart closer and closer to Him. Ask Him to kill those fleshly desires that pull you away and to intensify your godly desires. One of the pieces of our our mission statement here at Three Rivers Grace is to proclaim the truth of God's Word. That's part of our mission statement, part of who we are. This is one of the key components of our times together each week in these corporate worship services. Each Lord's Day, we gather to proclaim the truth of God's Word. And that's not just in the sermon. It's in the songs that we sing as well, and the scripture reading and prayer. And we are proclaiming the truth of God's Word. This book, the Bible, is all about Jesus Christ. As Jamin was praying, we want to be a people who are all about Jesus. We want Jesus to be at the center of everything we do. This book is about Jesus, and therefore we want to be all about this book. We want to be a people of the book. We want to come hungering and thirsting for the truth of God's Word. So I hope that's what's drawing you here this morning. You want to know more of God. You're hungering after God's Word. And I hope it's not just here that you're hungering for God's Word. I hope it's throughout the week that each of us personally are going after God in His Word. And then we can come together and be edified together by our corporate time in the Word. And just one more piece on this kind of long introduction this morning is that this is a two-way street. It demands something of all of us. For the one preaching, there's preparation time and study and planning and prayer to hopefully preach well. And then for all of us to be attentive, to listen well. So let's all do our part here to make this time productive for all of us. And of course, we need the Holy Spirit. We're dependent on the Spirit to be among us, to convict our hearts of sin and to illumine our minds to the truth of His Word. And to guide us along and sanctify us in our study of the Word. Well, in coming to this passage now, as we're moving through the Gospel of John, and we're coming from chapter 6 to chapter 7 now, there are many threads to the complex drama of Jesus' earthly ministry. There are many themes woven through these interactions here. Many of them we've already touched on in previous chapters and previous points in the story as we've come along. And many of them we're going to come to again as we continue through the Gospel of John. And I'll tell you, I struggled some this week to choose what to focus on here in these verses. At the Bible study Tuesday morning, the guys who were there, we were talking through this and struggling through, like, what exactly to draw out of this passage here. It's always helpful in the Gospel of John to remind ourselves of the purpose statement of this book. Do you remember it? I've cited it many other times in other sermons. John chapter 20, toward the very end of the Gospel of John, in John 20, verses 30 and 31, the gospel writer tells us, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So, you know, John is saying there's tons more I could write about. But these are written. The things I decided to put here in this book, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of everything that's here. So as we look at some of the threads running through these verses and in this passage in the first half of chapter 7, and it may seem like we're jumping around a little bit. It may seem like the text itself is jumping around a little bit from theme to theme and point to point. Let's keep in mind that all of it is here for the purpose of pointing us to faith in Jesus, pointing us to a belief in him as the Son of God, that we would trust in him and inherit eternal life. So as we look at some of the themes in this section, I want us to be asking the same question that people are discussing and debating right here in this text, the question concerning Jesus' identity. Who is this guy? Who is this man? Who is he? Is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Put yourself inside these events. Put yourself inside these interactions that are happening here. Who do you say that he is? That's the question that comes to each one of us through so many of these passages in John. Who do you say that this man is? Who is Jesus? Again and again in this gospel, we're confronted with this question. And I pray this morning, maybe for the first time, the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to see the true identity of Jesus Christ, his power and his authority. You might remember back in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, we saw witnesses to Jesus. Jesus was citing witnesses to his identity, his messiahship, the fact that he is the Son of God. He listed John the Baptist as a witness to him. Jesus' miracles, these amazing signs that he's performing, those are a witness to him. They testify to his identity. God the Father himself testifies to Jesus. And the scriptures as well. All of these things are pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Even as many are opposing him. And even his own family, as we're going to see in this passage, his own brothers are not believing in him. His true identity just becomes clearer and clearer for those who do have eyes to see. It's obvious that he's not insane. He's not possessed by a demon. It's obvious he's not, on the other hand, he's also not a merely good man. He's much more than that. He has been sent from the Father. He is the Messiah. Thinking about this passage reminds me of a well-known quote by C.S. Lewis, who talks about Jesus being either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Maybe you've heard this quote before. I think it's really insightful. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this: "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him." And maybe you've heard people say this about Jesus, or maybe you yourself have been inclined to say something like this about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And C.S. Lewis says this. He says, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg." Okay? C.S. Lewis has a great imagination. "Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Do you get his point? Lewis warns us against claiming that Jesus was merely a good moral teacher. And our passage this morning warns us strongly also against concluding that Jesus was either a lunatic or demonic. He's not that either. There's only one option left. He is Lord. He is sent from the Father. He is the Messiah. He is who he claims to be. Well, let's get into the passage here and talk some about this feast of booths that is going on here. As we move from chapter 6 to chapter 7, we're jumping forward in time about 6 months. Okay? So we don't get a day-by-day itinerary of Jesus' earthly ministry, but we're jumping in here at different points. And chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread of life discourse, those things were happening at the time of Passover, which is in the springtime, March or April. If you look back in chapter 6, verse 4, it tells us, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Although Jesus didn't go down to Jerusalem for that Passover, he wasn't there. He remained up in the north in Galilee, where he was ministering at the time. But it was, in terms of the timeline, it tells us that was at the time of Passover in the spring. Now, in chapter 7, it's the Feast of Booths, or also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's what's going on now. And this feast happens in the fall. So we're about 6 months after that Passover, or to look at it from another way, it's 6 months before the Passover that's coming. So to locate ourselves in the timeline of Jesus' earthly ministry, we're now at the halfway point of his final year. The final year of his earthly ministry, we're 6 months into that, which means 6 months before the end. And that might seem odd because you think, well, we're only seven chapters. We're only in the seventh chapter of John, and there's 21 chapters of John. It doesn't seem like we'd be that far along already. But if it seems odd that we're already this close to the end chronologically, it just highlights the gospel writer's emphasis on the final months and especially the final days leading up to Jesus' death and then his resurrection. The closer we get to the end, the more details we're going to get. The gospel writer wants us to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, that we might have life in him. And so much of what we need to understand has to do with those final days leading up to his death and then, of course, his resurrection. So right now we're about 6 months out from that. We're 6 months away from Jesus entering Jerusalem at the time of Passover for the purpose of laying down his life as the Passover lamb. Well, this is a different feast that we're looking at in John chapter 7. It's not the Passover, but it's the Feast of Tabernacles. We heard it described in that Old Testament passage that Jamin read for us earlier in Leviticus. The feast was given by God to the people, or ordained by God, instructed to the people to observe this feast, and it was for the purpose of remembering their wilderness wanderings. So remember, you were a people back in the wilderness for 40 years. That's part of your history. That's part of your identity. God brought you out of Egypt, miraculously delivered you from your bondage in Egypt, but it was 40 years until he brought you into the promised land and gave you that inheritance of the promised land. There were 40 years where you were in the wilderness. God wanted them to remember that time. So he gave them this 7-day feast. They would rest during this time. They would also live in tents in these tabernacles, these booths. I guess it was kind of like a camping trip for the Israelites to remember, hey, we were camping for 40 years in the wilderness. And here's 7 days a year. We're going to do this again to remember that piece of our history. Well, let's talk now about Jesus' brothers, who we see in this passage, and the surprising unbelief of these brothers. Jesus' brothers at the point in time when this feast is happening in Jerusalem or about to happen, they see this as an opportunity for Jesus to make a big appearance in Jerusalem. This feast is a big deal. Everyone would be going to Jerusalem for this feast. People will be flocking to Jerusalem. What a great occasion, the brothers think to themselves, what a great occasion for Jesus to display his power to everybody, to the world. Jesus' brothers are acting like his marketing consultants here. They want to be like his agents. They want to take him on tour. And what bigger venue than Jerusalem? That's the biggest stage around. And do you see the pressure that they're putting on here? They're putting on Jesus here. Let me read again at the beginning of the chapter, verses 2 to 4. The Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea." That's where Jerusalem is. "Go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." It makes sense, right? I mean, the brothers' way of thinking, hey, come on, Jesus, let's be as popular as you can be. What a great opportunity. What's going on in Jerusalem? Let's go. Let's do this. But then look at verse 5. For, and that little word, F-O-R, or because, I mean, this is, John is giving us an explanation here for the brothers' comments in verses 3 and 4. Here's the explanation for their urging Jesus to go and become even more popular in Jerusalem. It's because not even his brothers believed in him. They didn't believe in him. This is shocking. Do you feel the shock of verse 5 following verses 3 and 4? We might expect verse 5 to say just the opposite of what it actually says. We might expect the brothers' statements in verses 3 and 4 to be evidence that they do believe in him. That they're excited about what's going on here and they want to encourage it. They want more people to know about Jesus. What's wrong with that? What could possibly be wrong with that? How could that be an evidence of unbelief? What we're seeing here is that Jesus' own brothers are so much like the crowds who are enamored with Jesus, but only in a superficial way. They've seen his miracles. They've seen the crowds flocking to Jesus like a magnet. They've seen how powerful this man is in terms of drawing a crowd, and they're amazed by it. And it would be particularly exciting for these guys who are, you know, physically like related to Jesus, at least partially, like half brothers of his. They're probably thinking, what can I get out of this? I mean, look, my brother is immensely popular. What can we get out of this? Let's take this show on the road. I'll get to be part of the inner circle. You know, I'll get to benefit from my brother's fame. Let's milk this for all it's worth. This could be awesome for all of us. And what John, the gospel writer, makes clear for us in this shocking statement in verse 5 is that their attitude is not evidence of belief. On the contrary, it's evidence of unbelief. And what a stunning and what a convicting word this is for us. It raises the question again for us, why are you interested in Jesus? Again, who do you say that he is? And we've talked in previous sermons about why are you interested in Jesus? These crowds are flocking to Jesus because they, you know, because of the loaves. Hey, maybe he'll do another one of those miraculous meals. Maybe he'll perform another miracle that'll be really cool to see. Or maybe he'll do some miracle for me that'll help me out. The crowds, and now we're seeing the brothers, they're attracted to him, but for the wrong reasons. And so the question comes to us, why are you interested in Jesus? Why are you attracted to him? Is it merely because you think you can get some of the stuff that you want and Jesus is going to help you out in those plans, those desires, those aspirations you have? Are you wanting to ride this wave in the hopes of getting the money or the fame or the comfort that you've always craved? There's a folk singer named Slade Cleaves. I don't know how well known he is. I stumbled upon his music. I heard an interview with him on the radio at some point, and then looked up a couple of his songs and found them interesting. And there's a line in one of his songs that sticks in my mind in kind of a disturbing way. It's one of those cynical songs. You know, he's singing about just all kinds of things in the world that are not the way they should be. And at one point he sings, "The profiteers count their cash and praise Jesus." The profiteers count their cash and praise Jesus. And I just see that as a disturbing reality that's out there and a convicting thought for us. Let's not think of Jesus in that way. Let's not see him as our ticket to health or wealth or prosperity. Let's not see him as our get-rich-quick scheme. Let's not see him as a means of getting popularity or comfort or ease or security or fill in the blank, whatever that idol is. And you think, well, maybe Jesus can help me get that. Jesus won't be used in that way. Do you see what the attitude, that kind of attitude, what it reveals about a person's heart? Verse 5 tells us. These brothers, they did not believe in him. And what they were trying to push him to do was evidence of not belief, but of unbelief. So examine your heart, friend. Do you call yourself a follower of Jesus, but in reality your interest in him is just superficial? It's just kind of a convenient thing in your life? Or something you see as a means to an end? Jesus won't be used. But let me turn this to a very hopeful and encouraging thought as we continue to think about Jesus' brothers, because we can then fast forward and think about the conversion of Jesus' brothers. It's very intriguing to hear some details about Jesus' earthly family. We don't see a lot in the Gospels about this, but here's one of those places where we hear about Jesus' own brothers, this family that he grew up in. We're told in God's word that Jesus was born to Mary, who was a virgin, and that was an amazing miracle. Born to a virgin. So these brothers would technically be half-brothers of his, right? Jesus was not biologically a son of Joseph. These brothers, therefore, would have been half-brothers. They would have been sons of Mary and Joseph, their union together. Jesus was conceived in this miraculous way. We find the names of these brothers in a couple of places. In Matthew 13:55, the people are marveling at Jesus' wisdom and mighty works, and they say, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So they name his four brothers. They know the family he's from. They even know the names of his brothers and of his mother. They name Mary. They know that Joseph is a carpenter. Is not he the carpenter's son? His mother's Mary, and here's his brothers. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And of course, that's not Judas Iscariot. This is a different Judas. And apparently Jesus had some sisters as well, because the following verse there in Matthew 13 says, "And are not all his sisters with us?" Similarly, in Mark 6, they say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon?" So almost the same names. You know, we can see that Joseph and Joseph, those were just two variations of the same name for the same individual. And again, this Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but that name gets abbreviated to the name Jude. The writer of the second to last book in the Bible, that short letter right before Revelation, Jude. So Jude, one of Jesus' own brothers, wrote a book of the Bible. And then James, of course, we know James too, right? Because he wrote the book of James, and he was a key, prominent leader in the early church. we read in Acts 1:14 that the brothers were with the disciples in the upper room. It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It's a great little detail that's added in there. Jesus' own brothers were part of this, were in the upper room praying. Now, in light of what we've seen in John 7, let me show you something really cool in these New Testament books of James and Jude, of how these guys describe themselves. You can look this up later today and meditate on it some more. But listen to the way that James and Jude begin their letters. Okay, I'm just going to read these verses to you. James introduces himself in this way in the first verse of the letter of James. James, a servant or slave, we might translate it more literally, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how James introduces himself. I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude says a similar thing in the first verse of his letter. Jude, a servant or slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Brother of James. Isn't this fascinating? We wonder here, we read both of those and we say, why wouldn't these two guys just come right out and say, hey, I'm a brother of Jesus? Right? I mean, what better way to kind of bolster their authority? I mean, that's something to brag about. Hey, I'm one of Jesus' brothers. You should listen to me. Well, each of them could have done that. But here's what this highlights for us. They both, James and Jude, both recognize that their physical kinship with Jesus wasn't the most important thing. What matters is a person's spiritual relationship with Jesus. It didn't matter that James and Jude were from the same physical family as Jesus. What mattered was their spiritual relationship to Jesus. And they described that in terms of, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. What a humbling acknowledgement that was for both of them. Do you remember that interaction at the end of Matthew 12 when Jesus' mother and brothers are looking for him? And Jesus said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. At that point in Jesus' earthly ministry, James and Jude were physical brothers of Jesus, but not yet true brothers of Jesus. There was a physical kinship, but not a spiritual kinship, not yet at least. Just think about these guys. Think about growing up in the same home as Jesus Christ, as part of the same family. Some people grow up having a perfect sibling, right? At least in the eyes of the parents. Oh, my brother, sister, they were perfect. You know, they couldn't do anything wrong. Well, these guys, it was literally true. They had Jesus as their older brother, and he did nothing wrong ever. He was sinless, perfect. What an odd household it would be to grow up in. But still, here's the real shocking thing. They still couldn't see this mystery of mysteries, this wonder of wonders, that the long-awaited Messiah, the God-man, was dwelling with them under the same roof. I mean, they were probably in awe of him in certain superficial ways, but still they were blind to the fact that this is actually the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the one promised from ages past. He's here in our own home. They didn't see that. And doesn't this show us our depravity and our spiritual blindness? People may say, you know, if I was there and I saw some of those miracles with my own eyes, here's what a skeptic might say. If I was there, you know, if I saw Jesus walk on the water, if I saw him come out of that tomb, well, then I would believe. Well, the fact is, no, you wouldn't, not necessarily. You wouldn't believe, not unless God opens the eyes of your heart to see the truth of the gospel. These brothers grew up living in the same home as Jesus, and they didn't know what was going on. They didn't know his real identity. Not until later when their eyes were opened. It was later they saw and believed. This is also a reminder that no one should assume that they're a Christian simply because their parents are Christians. Or because they have a brother or sister who is a Christian. Okay, if you have that myth in your head, if you're putting any confidence in that, I just want to take that away right now. Just because you know somebody really well who's, in your mind, a really great Christian, that's there's no direct spiritual benefit for you in that, other than if you can learn from that person and come to see Jesus for who he really is. But you personally have to come to see him and know him for who he is. You can't have any confidence that, oh, my parents are Christians. They took me to church and therefore I'm in. I'll go to heaven. No, that's not how it works. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He doesn't have nieces or nephews. He doesn't have sons-in-law or daughters-in-law. He has sons and daughters who have a personal spiritual relationship with him. James and Jude, in writing their letters, they don't mention their earthly family relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because that was insignificant in light of their spiritual relationship to the Lord. They didn't identify themselves as brothers of Jesus, even though they might have done that. They didn't do that. They rather described themselves as slaves of Jesus. And this shows us what a radical transformation had occurred in their lives. Because before, they were blind. They were blind to Jesus' true identity, even though they were so close to him. James Edwards, a biblical scholar in a commentary on the Gospel of Mark, he makes this observation about Jesus' earthly family. He says, exposure to Jesus and the gospel is no guarantee of faith. Indeed, apart from faith, exposure to the gospel inoculates as often as it enlivens. Exposure to the gospel inoculates as often as it enlivens. What this shows us is the necessity of faith and the necessity of God to sovereignly work in a person's heart. Our hearts are naturally inclined away from God, away from recognizing Jesus' true identity. And what we're seeing here is that familiarity with Jesus, these brothers who were so familiar with who, you know, Jesus' earthly life, they were so familiar with him, but that doesn't make a person more inclined to believe. In fact, many times it can work in exactly the opposite way. Familiarity often makes a person more inclined to misunderstand Jesus or to take him for granted or to treat him as a means to an end rather than as the eternal treasure himself. Salvation is never automatic. And we should be reminded, parents, we should think about this, that it's never a guarantee that the parents' faith is going to automatically become the children's faith. It's never a guarantee that the children in the Sunday school classes are going to be saved. It's a miracle. We should hope for that. We pray for that. But we can't expect it as though it's automatic. If we just go through these steps, then boom, yeah, our kids are going to be saved. It's a miracle, something we pray for and then we praise God for whenever it happens. It's a miracle every time a person repents and believes, whether that person grew up in the best of Christian homes or whether that person hears the gospel for the first time at age 85 in some remote, unreached people group. It's a miracle. We should be stunned and amazed and praise God every time we see him regenerate someone's heart. There's no formula we can follow to guarantee salvation. Many times those whom we think the most likely to believe don't. Or they think they do, they may profess to, but their life eventually shows that they're just going through the motions. Those whom we think most likely to believe often don't. And on the flip side, many times those whom we think least likely to believe do. And God does these things to just break up our paradigms and show us that he's in control. He's doing this wonderful thing for His glory. So many things about faith and salvation seem to go directly against our human ways of thinking. And God delights to do this. He delights to do things in His own way rather than in our ways, because it reminds us again and again that He's in control. He alone is in control. And therefore, He's going to get all the glory. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We know here from this verse, John 7:5, that His brothers did not believe in Him. At this point, at least during His earthly ministry, they did not believe in Him. But it's an amazing testimony to the power of the gospel that His brothers did later believe in Him. Well, continuing on in the narrative here, let me make a point here about Jesus being sent from the Father and submissive to the Father. We see that Jesus deliberately distances Himself from these unbelieving brothers, these brothers who at this point are still unbelievers. Jesus is not going to be used by them. He's not going to play into their plans for Him. He's not going to submit to their plans for Him. This idea that they have, he's totally rejecting it and walking away from it. Because He has a different master. He submits to the Father. He submits to the Father entirely and exclusively. You see, if Jesus went to Jerusalem with His brothers at this point, it could have been that something like the triumphal entry would have happened at that point, with His brothers, you know, hyping all this up and Jesus arriving in Jerusalem at the point of this feast. Could have been like the triumphal entry, and it could have set in motion the things that were later, 6 months later, were set in motion that led to His crucifixion at the Passover. Jesus knows that is coming. He knows it's imminent, 6 months away. But He also knows that it's not quite time now. A kind of confusing thing in this passage, something we were discussing Tuesday morning at the Bible study, and I gave some more thought to, kind of wrestling with this, is regarding Jesus' intentions about this feast. If you look carefully through the text, it's a little confusing. What's Jesus planning to do here? What are His statements saying about His plans? He tells His brothers in verse 8, "I am not going up to this feast, for My time has not yet fully come." We should note there, you might have a little note in your Bible that says, some manuscripts read, "I am not yet going up to this feast," which would make a little more sense since we soon find out that Jesus does go up to the feast, albeit secretly. But then later he goes public and He teaches openly in the temple. So it's a bit of a curious progression here. First, it sounds like He's not going at all. Then He goes, but kind of undercover, secretly. And then he blows His own cover by standing up in the temple and teaching. So what's going on here? Well, I think what we are seeing here is simply that Jesus is on His own program. He's not going to do what the brothers are telling Him to do. He's on His own program, or more accurately, we could say He's on the Father's program. He's following the Father. He's submitting to the Father every step along the way here through these plans. He's walking step by step along this path. He's headed toward the cross, but He knows that's going to come at a certain time. And as Jesus speaks in the temple, He refers more than once to the Father, the one who sent Him. Look at verses 15 to 18. We're getting close to the end here, but I want to point out a few more things. In verses 15 to 18, "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?' So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me.'" See how He keeps alluding to the Father, the one who sent Him. "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." Verse 17, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." And then look down further in the passage in verses 28 and 29. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord." So he's deferring to the Father in so many ways. I'm not just doing my own thing here. I'm relying on the Father. I'm following him. "He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." That's verses 28 and 29. So you see, Jesus is a man on a mission, and he has very clear marching orders coming from his Father. And we also see his sovereignty in this, and the Father's sovereignty over all of these events, because even though there's people who want to kill him and would have liked to arrest him even right here in this moment, they couldn't. They didn't do it. And do you know why? Look at verse 30. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him." Why is that? They wanted to do it, but they didn't. What kept them? Because his hour had not yet come. That's the sovereignty of God in all of this. There's this growing opposition to Jesus, this intensifying hatred toward him and desire to see him dead. And yet God is withholding that until the right time. No one even laid a hand on him here because his hour hadn't come yet. Just a brief comment on verses 19 to 24 here about the Sabbath. Jesus makes a compelling argument concerning his controversial healing on the Sabbath. You remember back in chapter 5 when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, and the Jews objected to that and they were wanting to kill Jesus because of that, because he had healed this man on the Sabbath. And Jesus makes this simple rebuttal, which shows how ridiculous their objections are. He says, "Well, you circumcise on the Sabbath. You have to. The law requires it. Baby boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day." Leviticus 12 gives instructions about this. And if the eighth day happened to be on a Sabbath, well, they would circumcise the boy on the Sabbath. And Jesus just points this out and says, "What? Why would you object to me healing a man on the Sabbath? How absurd that you would be angry with me for healing someone on the Sabbath." Well, let's just close by coming back to this question. Who do you say that he is? Who do you say he is? In verse 12. Verse 12 says, "There was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He is a good man,' others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.'" There the people are speculating. They're debating about him. And down in verses 25 to 27, again, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.'" So some people thought that the Messiah would be completely unknown when he arrived, and that would be kind of a marker of his identity. And therefore they thought, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah, since, you know, we know about him, we know his family, we know where he's from. But then verse 31 comes to this encouraging point that many did believe in him. You see the last verse in our passage for this morning. "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" So at least some were given eyes to see that the signs, these miracles that Jesus was doing, they had eyes to see what those signs indicated about him. They didn't just see the miracles as, you know, some cool display of power, something to rally the crowds. They saw what the signs were pointing to. That's what a sign is, right? It's pointing to something. And so they saw that these miracles are not just some cool thing in and of themselves, but it's a pointer to something else. It's a pointer to Jesus' identity, the fact that he is the anointed one of God. And just a quick word about this word Christ. We refer to Jesus Christ. The Greek word Christos, from which we get Christ, Christos is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah. So you hear these different terms thrown around, Messiah, Christ. That's like synonymous. Messiah being the Hebrew term, Christos being the Greek term. Messiah means anointed one, the anointed one. And so we understand Christ is not just Jesus' last name. Okay, it's not like John Doe, like Jesus Christ, like Christ is his family name. That's not what that term is about. That's his title. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Christ meaning Messiah, the anointed one. So where do you find yourself in these events? The question comes to us again and again. It presses into our minds and our hearts and our souls. Who do you say that this man is? Do you see that he is the Messiah? Where are you in this story? Are you like the unbelieving brothers here? Maybe you see Jesus as a means to an end, a convenient truth, and something that you could use maybe to your advantage in some way. Or are you like the Jewish leaders here who want to kill Jesus? Maybe you know a little bit about Jesus, you know about some of his claims here, and you see Jesus as a major threat to your autonomy, a threat to your routine. You're scared because you feel like if I had a relationship with Jesus, it would turn my whole life upside down. I'd have to change stuff in my life if I came to Jesus. I'd have to give up my control. And that's scary to you. Or have you come to believe in him and see that he is the Messiah? That he does have rightful control over your life. And that's actually a good thing, that he is a good master. By God's grace, have you come to see that this is who he is? His miraculous works and his divine authoritative words demonstrate that he is this long-awaited Messiah, this anointed one, the Son of God, sent from the Father. He's the one who lived a perfect life, perfect sinless life, the only one ever who's done this, and who then died as the Passover lamb, the perfect spotless lamb of God. He died for us to atone for our sin, and he rose from the grave on the third day. He's not merely a good man, as some have thought him to be. In verse 12, there were those who said, he's a good man. Nor is he a liar, as others thought him to be. Also in verse 12, those who said, no, he's leading people astray. Nor is he a lunatic or demon-possessed, as those in verse 20 thought. You have a demon. You're crazy. No, he's not merely a good man. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He is Lord of all. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He teaches with authority, as people saw here. He performs miracles that demonstrate his authority over creation. There's only one explanation for this. He is, in fact, sent from the Father. He is one with the Father. He is divine. And he's the only one who can fully atone for our sin, which he did on the cross. And that's exactly where he's heading as we're going to continue in this unfolding story in the Gospel of John. Let me just say to you again, brothers and sisters and friends here, whatever trials or temptations you've faced in recent weeks, I encourage you, I exhort you to put your hope in this Savior who is revealed to us in this great book that God has given to us. Recognize Jesus for who he is. Take him at his word and follow him as one of his disciples. Like we saw last week in that story of Peter and Peter's confession to Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else would we go? There is no Savior like him. Put your full trust in him alone. Let's pray. God, you know each and every one of us here today. You know what's happened in our lives. You know our needs. You know our hurts. And I just pray that you will continue to reveal yourself clearly and boldly and powerfully to us. Reveal yourself to us through your word. use my preaching, use the songs that we're singing together, use this time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. God, by your Holy Spirit, impress these truths onto our lives and open eyes to see you. We pray that you'll be glorified as we just cling to you desperately. To whom else would we go? You're the ones who have the words of eternal life. Cause us to cling to you.